All right. Everybody doing good? Doing well? Proper grammar. All right. So we're finally on chapter one. We got past chapter zero. I'm very excited for that. So let me read baby steps. Yep. 2 Timothy 1:13-14 says, "Hold on to the example of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Protect through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you." So brace yourselves, guys, because this is going to be a really scripture-heavy lesson, which, of course, it should be, right? If you need a transcript for this lesson, I can certainly email it to you, but I'm also recording these, starting to record them, so you can listen to it as well. We'll be digging deeper into the foundations of the church and the pillars that support it. So far our maxim for the study, as we have all should know by now, is that scripture is our authority above all things, right? Church history, though relevant, must be viewed through a scriptural lens, not the other way around. Church history can enrich our study of God's word, can encourage and provide strength to our faith, and can certainly be interesting. While it complements scripture, nevertheless, it is not our final authority of theology. So we've talked a lot about that in our last lesson. It's not our final authority also of sanctification or salvation, nor of who Christ Jesus is as our Lord. When these important theological issues or others are based on the history and traditions of men, much error abounds, right? When we base it on man, that's when we have problems. Mark 7:1-8 says, "The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered to him after they came from Jerusalem and saw that some of his disciples were eating their bread with unholy hands." Oh, that is unwashed. "For the Pharisees and all the other Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thereby holding firmly to the tradition of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they completely cleanse themselves. And there, as many other things which they have received as traditions to firmly hold, such as washing of cups, pitchers, and copper pots. And the Pharisees and scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk in accordance with the traditions of the elders, but eat their bread with unholy hands?' But he said to them, 'Rightly did Isaiah prophesy to you, hypocrites, as it is written, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. And in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men, neglecting the commandments of God. You hold to traditions of men." So, therefore, when studying any subject, we need to view the subject through a biblical lens. The New Testament defines biblical orthodoxy in the true church through three pillars, which we shall enumerate before us. So that's kind of our study for the next two classes. So let's look at number one, the supremacy of the Word of God. Scripture is the final authority for what we believe and how we live. So an example, Mark 7:1-13 illustrates the truth that Scripture is the authority over religious tradition. This is a critical principle to understand as we embark on the study of church history. The second pillar, the sufficiency of the work of God. Salvation is based solely on the finished work of Christ on the cross. Example, the true church has always understood that sinners are justified by God's grace alone and not on the basis of works. We can look at Acts 13-15 that really highlights that reality. And thirdly, the sanctity of the worship of God. The worship of God accepts much or must be both pure of heart and pure in doctrine. Example, Israel caring for their sins more than they cared for God. They offered sacrifices, but what does God say? He cares for the obedience of the heart. We see that in Hosea 6:6. So, supremacy of the Word of God, the sufficiency of the work of God, the sanctity of the worship of God. Another way to look at these three topics we're going to walk through is the right view of Scripture, the right view of salvation, and the right view of our Savior. So that's what we're going over. So these three pillars are the battlegrounds for the New Testament orthodoxy. They really come down to that. If you get these wrong, guess what? You are in the camp of false teachers. That's really what isolates the difference between a true believer and a false teacher. Here we can see the difference between cults and denominations. Okay, so cults argue about these pillars, whereas denominations, they all hold firmly to these pillars. Conversely, apostate movements came from the same background of truth, but have veered off into error of these three pillars. So we look at cults being never having the truth in the beginning, apostate having the truth but veering off, and then we have the true believer that trusts in Scripture. So, for example, apostate movement would be Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, and guess what? Old Testament Israel, right? The leadership of Israel rejected Messiah, and that is one of the pillars of our faith, right? So a biblical metaphor, so as we move into these pillars, someone could pass one of these around. So a biblical metaphor for the church is that of a building. We see a foundation, we see pillars and floors. We will use this image really to depict the church, and I think it's a good metaphor. And guess what? It's actually a biblical metaphor. We see it throughout Scripture everywhere. So once we pass it around, did everybody get one?
Yes.
Awesome. So the foundation, if we look at the bottom, the foundation or the bedrock, the cornerstone is Christ Jesus. And additionally is the apostolic witness of Jesus. So it is talking about Christ. He is our foundation. The pillars are the Word of God, the work of God, and the worship of God. And that's what we're going to be walking through. We just talked about the supremacy of the Word of God, the sufficiency of the work of God, and the sanctity of the worship of God. So those are the same. So the floors between the pillars then are the centuries of the churches through the ages, broken into kind of 500-year blocks, more or less. And we do acknowledge that these are non-biblical references, but are a good teaching tool or didactic reference. So don't take them as biblical truth, right? As we walk through it, again, it's church history. That's what we're studying. So each of the floors, if we look at the first one, we're looking at the second to fifth century church. That's the patristic period. More accurately is 30 AD to 476 AD. We don't have to do super dates, be really accurate on them. We want to get a bigger ground picture. But if you're the kind of person that likes dates, you can take notes. By the way, you know, the idea of this, Nathan Busnitz put together this visual document, and that's for people that understand ideas more visually. You know, some people like the just linear line here, all the chronological dates. This really captures the big concepts into one document, and it's almost easier to put them together. So the first is second to fifth century. The next is sixth to the 10th century. And that is the early Middle Ages, so that's 476 to 1054. And then we have the 11th to 15th century church, that's the High Late Middle Ages, and that goes up to 1517 AD. And then we have the 16th through the 20th century, and that's the early Late Modern Ages, obviously to present. So we're going to start walking through these in the next couple classes. If we look even closer in this diagram, we have the rooms now, right? So we got the foundation, the pillars that hold up the building, the floors in between, and then the little tiny rooms. And each of those rooms really depicts a group of church fathers and church leaders. So that's what we'll be walking through. So as we continue the metaphor of the building, Jesus himself promised to build his church and guaranteed that it would not fail, right? We read that in the last couple sections. Scripture clearly points to Christ as the foundation on which the church is built. So let's take a peek at that. If someone could read Matthew 16:18, raise your hand if you can do that. And then 1 Corinthians 3:9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 3:9 through 11. Ephesians 2:19 through 22. And one last one, 1 Peter 2:4 through 8. So Matthew 16 through 18. Someone got that? Okay.
Matthew 16, verse 18?
Yep.
Okay. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.
Right. So we're going to keep going back to this verse. Christ uses the building as an example of the church built upon himself, right here. And we'll get into the verses more in detail. But we're using Christ himself is using the metaphor. 1 Corinthians 3, 9 through 11.
You can do that.
We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ.
Nice. Yep. So here Paul again writes about the building metaphor. And then next we go to Ephesians 2:19 through 22. Ephesians 2:19 through 22.
I can do that one.
All right.
So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing in a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit.
Thank you. Yes. So here Paul even uses the temple as a metaphor for building upon Christ and the apostolic and prophetic revelatory witness to Jesus Christ. So again, Christ is the rock upon which the church is built. And then lastly, 1 Peter 2, 4 through 8.
I got that. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the world as they were destined to be.
Thank you. Yes. So again, Peter uses the temple as an example of the church metaphor or a spiritual house. So let's take a look at these verses. So tell me, how is the metaphor of the church as a building being expressed? What are some examples you just saw in those verses? Is it a metaphor? Is it a good example?
What was the question again?
How is the metaphor of the church as a building being expressed?
Well, often Jesus is the foundation.
Mm-hmm. Good.
Which
yep.
Is, I mean, that's something you can point to when people are like, well, every church service you walk into should have a message that points to Christ. Like, I mean, that makes sense.
Yeah.
With that as the foundation.
Yeah. Good point. Thank you. How else?
What was the last one? We read the 1 Peter, the part that it referenced, stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. But so I think it's also interesting, like, that yes, Jesus is the foundation, but like the specific cornerstone is so significant, because like the history of that, even the cornerstone was like
so significant to the buildings of the way that they made buildings at that time. Because mm-hmm. if the cornerstone was not strong or wasn't like sufficient enough to hold up the building, it would be done.
Yep.
The cornerstone was so important.
Yep, that's awesome. Thank you. Libby, do you have some examples of that?
Oh, you mean like buildings that fell down?
Yep, or why the cornerstone is structurally important.
Because that's where the load goes.
Yeah. Bless you. So thank you. The cornerstone is really important. And I love how it talks about not just the cornerstone, but the choice stone, right? The chief cornerstone. So if we look at when you build buildings back then, you either chisel them perfectly straight and stack them, or you find a stone that fits exactly, right? And if you find that choice stone, it is perfect, you know? It fits within that spot, and you can fill it with the mortar, but sometimes it's so perfect you don't even need to. Very much the same, if it is the unchoice stone, that is what was rejected, the rejected stone. And we see to the Pharisees, Christ was the rejected stone, and that's very significant. What are some other examples of this metaphor?
Well, again, in the First Peter passage, besides the foundation, then he describes the believers as being the stones being built up, the church, the universal church. I think it's interesting that he uses, it's a metaphor of a temple again, because he calls us a priesthood, right? Because that was the idea of what the priests were supposed to be. And so you're building up the church and you're the priesthood to offer sacrifices.
Yep, and they're no longer physical, right? Spiritual mm-hmm. sacrifices mm-hmm. to God. A soothing aroma. Yep, thank you, that was really good. So, walking through those verses, the apostles are God's workers, right? They're builders. The church is God's field. It becomes the building. One lays a foundation and the other continues to build upon it. Must build on a true foundation, Christ Jesus, or what happens? It crumbles apart, right? So we look at Christ as being the true foundation. We are built on the foundation of the apostles, Christ being that cornerstone. The whole building is being fitted together. The church is being built into a dwelling for the Spirit of the Lord and built into a spiritual house. Christ is the choice cornerstone. He's precious cornerstone. And he's referred to the rejected stone, a chief cornerstone, stone of stumbling. So we see this metaphor used biblically, and that's why I think it works really well with studying our church history. So that foundation is Christ, and upon that is going to be what we lay everything upon. So simply put, Christ is the bedrock, the cornerstone. We just saw that Matthew 16:18, 1 Corinthians 3:11, and Ephesians 2:20. The apostolic witness of Christ is the foundation that on Christ, right? So it is the witness of Christ. It is what they wrote about and what they received the revelatory word of for Christ. The pillars are the fundamental doctrines that establish Christianity from false teaching. The word, the work, and the person of Christ. Again, if you deny these things, are you really a Christian? No, because you're denying the basic facts of what Christ taught us. And lastly, we see these same pillars reflected in the Reformation. So the word of Christ, right, is sola scriptura. The work, sola fide, and sola gratia. The person of Christ, sola Christus, and that all amounts to sola Deo gloria, to God, to God's glory alone. So we're not picking out three random things here. We're looking at the critical biblical pillars that hold up the church. So if we go back to that little diagram again, it's pretty well put together, I thought. So on the sides, we see the pillars holding up the doctrine. Can't find it. Holding up the church. And they're all sitting on the foundation. And as we look, we see pillar one, the word of God, pillar two, the work of God, pillar three, the worship of God. And notice there's this kind of little diagonal line, right? And that's slowly chipping away against our biblical pillars. And what is that? The Word of God slowly chipped away with emphasis on tradition. And we see that through church history. Secondly, the work of God slowly chipped away at the sacramental works, through the sacramental works. And then the last one, the worship of God slowly chipped away with the venerations of saints and icons and all those good stuff. But guess what? Right at the end of the Middle Ages, we have the Reformation. And look, they pop right back to the pillars again. Sola Scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, sola Christus, sola Deo Gloria. So throughout time, we're going to see a wavering in theology towards apostate and false teaching, but it pops right back. The church never fails. And unfortunately, again, at near the end of the modern age, kind of where we are, the age of enlightenment came, the age of reason. We went back towards humanism, and some people call it the age of darkenment. I thought that was clever. So again, we're constantly fighting this battle against bad theology. So that's to point out Christ is the foundation. The church leaders are built upon these pillars and foundation, and they fight against false teaching. So we're going to slowly walk through these in time to come. So furthermore, the universal church consists of believers who have embraced the Lord Jesus in saving faith. They have built their lives on the foundation of Christ and his word. Matthew 7, 24 through 25 says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet, what happened? It did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock." And then 1 Corinthians 3, 16 through 17 says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy that person. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." So, question, how does Paul's description of the Corinthian congregation fit with the metaphor of the building? And what are the consequences for false teachers who would try to destroy the church? I'll read it again. "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy that person, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17.
So there's definitely special punishments for people who are chipping away at God's church, God's people.
Yep. What happens to that person?
They're destroyed. I actually think there are special punishments for people like that.
Yeah.
I don't know. I'm trying to think of the verse. It talks about that. And I don't know if the punishment is in hell or like a special place in hell, as they say. I'll let you
research it. Yep. God will destroy that person, right? That's pretty significant. Additionally, you know, we talk about the word holy, or we use the word holy all the time, but it really does constitute the idea of separation, right? God is separate from those that are unholy or set apart. Water and oil do not mix, right? Unless you go really fast, but then they still separate. We can't mix those two together. Same with God. So I think this metaphor of the building is excellent. So that was the introduction. So let's jump into the lesson. We're going to slowly run through these three pillars that we just talked about. So number one, again, the supremacy of the Word of God. It is critical to the church. All right, we got a few verses. If you guys raise your hand when I say them. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. Okay. 2 Peter 3:14 through 16. Okay. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 and 1 Peter 1:10 through 12.
Can you do that?
All right. So 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17.
I'll skip.
breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work.
Thank you. 2 Peter 3:14-16.
Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. As they do the other scriptures. That's Matthew 16, right?
Yep. Yeah. Okay. As they do. Okay, so the first one talks about scripture is inspired by God, right? And what does it do? It is also beneficial for teaching, rebuke, correction. It is God-breathed, literally. The second verse we looked at here is, I think, a very interesting verse, and this is one of the most clear verses that says Paul's teaching is scripture, right? He says, beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which there are some things found that are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of scripture. So we see here that Paul's scripture or writings are scripture. They are brought together, and that's what Peter is saying. And then that is 2 Peter 3:14-16. And there are, we'll probably get into it, but there are a lot of groups that don't actually like Paul because they feel he takes scripture away and brings it back to grace alone, faith alone. And they see that, and they're denying scripture. 1 Thessalonians 2:13.
Okay. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe.
Thank you. Again, very clear, right? It is the word of God in that they're receiving it. So that was Paul writing that to the Thessalonians. And then lastly, 1 Peter 1:10-12.
Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look.
Thank you. So again, scripture and now bringing into the gospel, they are paramount, critical to the church, and we should hold scripture up knowing that it is from God. The true church really does embrace and submits to the word of God because Christ Jesus is the head of the church. His word is the authority for his people. That's pretty obvious, right? Paul and Peter's description of the word of God clearly displays the authority and value that is placed on it. So conversely, we can examine false teachers seeking to undermine the scripture, right? 2 Thessalonians 2:1-5. Says, now we ask you, brothers and sisters, regarding the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. No one is to deceive you in any way, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? So false teachers often come into the church, and they do attack the pillars of God. They attack Christ, they attack the doctrines, and they attack the church. 2 Peter 3:16 through 17, as also in all his letters speaking, we just read this, speaking in them of these things in which there are some things that are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do all the rest of scriptures to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unscrupulous people and lose your own firm commitment. So again, the church is attacked by false teachers. And lastly, Ephesians 4:11-15. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be, what, children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of people, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, that is Christ. So, right now, again, we're going over the supremacy of the Word of God, and it really is critical to the church. We see furthermore, as we read, as we read earlier, Christ made it very clear that the Word of God is authoritative over the traditions of men. What are some, so let me ask you, what are some traditions of men that we see?
In a religious setting?
Mm-hmm, sure. It doesn't have to be, but yeah.
So one thing that I've been thinking about more recently is how in Catholicism a lot of emphasis is put on like setting up statues and images of saints and particular images of the crucifix, and which oftentimes is prayed to or mm-hmm. in kind of an idol sort of way. That's what I'm thinking of.
That's really good, yep. What else? What are other traditions?
You could say, like, just our holidays, Christmas and Easter, and just some of the other things that are tagged on to what it's meant to be. Just supposed to be all about Christ, but Easter is about the bunnies and the eggs. And
right.
Chocolate and stuff.
Yep. Christmas is about what?
To the Christmas, but
yeah.
Or,
yeah. Yeah. Yep. That's good. Any others? What do we do at Beacon? Do we have any traditions?
Bacon of Hope.
Bacon of Hope. Yeah. Yep.
I even think of. I've been thinking of family traditions too. Mm-hmm. It's one of the things that apostate kids will say one of the reasons why they fell away from the faith is they considered their parents hypocrites because they would take certain things and treat them as if they were like gospel things. You have to do this, like not wearing your shoes in the house, as silly as it is, but you have these rules or these things that you do in your family mm-hmm. that they equate with scripture, and it's not.
Yep. That's excellent. So I guess kind of the concept is we have traditions, and traditions are not always a bad thing, right? But if you start elevating that tradition above what Scripture says, now we have a problem. So some other traditions, the rabbinic traditions, you know, the passed down from the elders, the rabbinic elders. Confirmation, you know, a lot of church groups or religious groups do confirmation. Is that salvific? Is that, you know, does that talk about Christ? Eucharist or seasonal flags. Traditional hymns during Christmas time, you know, some people, if you don't have that hymn on Christmas time, oh, I'm going to be angry, right? So traditions really do affect our mind more than we think, and we do them all the time. So we want to be conscious of traditions. Mark 7:5-13 says, and the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk in accordance with the traditions of the elders, but eat their bread with unholy hands? But he said to them, Rightly did Isaiah prophesy about you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, and you hold to the traditions of men. He was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your traditions. They literally put aside God's commandments to follow after their own. Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and the one who speaks evil of father or mother is certainly to be put to death. But you say, if a person says to his father or mother, whatever I have, that would help you is korban, that is, given to God. You are no longer allowed to do to him or anything for his father or his mother, thereby invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. So they would say, it's for God, so I don't have to give it to my mother or father. You know, that, yeah, go ahead.
What Bible verse was that you just read off?
Yep, that's Mark 7, 5 through 13. And secondly, John 10, 27. My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So here's another question. What is one of the defining marks of the followers of Christ? How would that reality apply to the church and its relationship of the word of Christ? So what is a defining mark of a follower of Christ?
The fruits of the Spirit.
Fruits of the Spirit, good.
By this you should know that, like, they love me, that they keep my commandments.
Yeah, right. My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Obedience to Christ, right? Colossians 3, 16 through 17 says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalm and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So on the other hand, what about the apostles' teaching and traditions? Okay, we haven't talked about these yet. Oh my goodness. Are they different than Scripture? Are the apostles' teaching different than Scripture? The traditions? As we start to examine broader Christendom, for example, Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, we see an elevation of religious tradition equal to that of authority of Scripture. This is often due to the fact that their religious system includes non-biblical beliefs and practices not found in Scripture that they hold dearly onto. For example, the sacraments. You know, you can do these things and be saved through sacraments. The Eucharist, confirmation, confession, anointing the sick. What about the Pope's ex cathedra? The Oxford Dictionary language defines this with full authority of office, especially that of the Pope, implying infallibility as defined in Roman Catholic doctrine. How about holy orders or papal infallibility, to name just a few of them? To justify their religious traditions, they point to verses in the New Testament that speak of apostolic tradition as authoritative. While these verses mention the word tradition, do they really justify non-biblical traditions that developed over the centuries of the church? So they say, all right, the apostles said, follow after my tradition. We can do the same, right? Right? So that's the argument. So I'll read a few of the ones that they use, and then we'll examine it. 1 Corinthians 11:2 says, now I praise you because you remembered me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I handed them down to you. 2 Thessalonians 2:15 says, so then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold on to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. And 2 Thessalonians 3:6, now we command you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother or sister who leads a disorderly life, and not one in accordance with the tradition which you received from us. Okay, so from an English standpoint, we go, oh, we're learning tradition. You know, we're following after tradition. So let's consider 4 points to better grasp apostolic tradition or Also, why are apostolic teachings not traditions of men? The Greek word paradosia, or dosis, translated to English word tradition, means, really, that which is given over. In contrast to the Greek word, the Latin word that is used in Catholic tradition is traditio, means that which is, that which is handed down. That which is handed down is traditio in Latin, and that's where the Latin Vulgate and many translations come from. And the word paradisis in Greek is that which is given over. So why is that important? Can you see the difference between those two? When we read the New Testament associated with the apostles' teaching, it is not referring to an elaborate liturgical system of non-biblical customs or teachings from the church leaders or the Pope. Instead, it is referring to apostolic instruction that was given to the church, either through teaching and preaching or through writings inspired by God and in witness to Christ. Okay, so it is given from God through the apostles. Therefore, we must not read the later patristic and medieval customs back into the word world tradition or word tradition in the New Testament. So if we do that, we would both be anachronistic and erroneous, okay? Meaning we'd be going back to the future, right? So they're saying, that was a little joke, haha. So the idea is things after the apostles that have been given to the apostles to write down, they're saying, oh, well, it's a tradition of man. We can put it as if it was given before the apostles, which is erroneous. It doesn't even make sense, right? So that's number one, the definition of the word tradition in Greek versus Latin are two very different meanings. One is handed down, one is given over. Secondly, apostolic tradition has been preserved for us in the writings of the New Testament. When we read the New Testament, we find exactly what the apostles taught, right? This is very straightforward. We do not need to wonder about the content of the apostolic tradition because it is recorded for us on the pages of Scripture. When we evaluate extra-biblical traditions in light of the New Testament, we are bringing the authoritative instruction of Christ and the apostles to bear on the new extra-biblical tradition. We are right to evaluate anything that claims to be apostolic or authoritative against the standard of what we know is apostolic authoritative. So it's okay to say, is this true? You know, everything we do in Beacon, everything we do as a church, we should test against Scripture to see if we are acting in accordance with the standard of Scripture. Said another way, we ought to evaluate extra-biblical tradition against the standard of Scripture. Believers are instructed, number three, by the New Testament to evaluate our teachings and traditions in light of God's Word. 2 Corinthians 10:5 through 6 says, "We are destroying arguments and all arrogance raised against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience, whether your obedience is complete, whenever your obedience is complete." 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, "But examine everything, hold firmly to that which is good." Acts 17:10 through 12 says, "The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these people were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a sufficient significant number of prominent Greek women and men." So the Bereans were noble because they examined the scriptures. They tested what Paul's word was. The New Testament repeatedly warns the church about the threat of false teachers. Colossians 2:8 says, "See to it that there is no one who takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception in accordance with human tradition, in accordance with elementary principles of the word, rather than in accordance with Christ." 1 Timothy 6:21 says, "Timothy, protect what has been entrusted to you avoiding worldly empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thereby have gone astray from the faith. I think I'll finish this up and then we'll stop here. 2 Timothy 3:16, we just read, all scripture is inspired by God and beneficial for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be fully equipped for every good work. And Acts 20 and 29 through 30 says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So what is the antidote to false teaching then? Is the word of God. As Paul wrote to Timothy, we as believers in God's word avoid error and false teaching found in traditions of men and heretical teachings by what? By carefully examining everything according to the standard of divine truth of God's word. Believers can differentiate between truth and error by evaluating traditions and teachings in light of scripture. That's the point we're trying to get down. So the first pillar, right, is the sanctity or the sufficiency of scripture. It is the pillar upon which, one of the pillars upon which the church stands, because that is our authority. If that's not our authority, we got nothing, guys, right? God's word is God's word. Even Paul, when speaking of the Bereans, welcomed their eagerness to test his teaching and invited their scrutiny. Even Paul, he's the apostle, right? He wrote 16 books of scripture, or many of them. And therefore, when we test extra-biblical traditions against scripture, we are doing exactly what the apostles themselves told us to do in the New Testament. If any tradition of man fails to measure up against scripture's standard, it is neither apostolic nor authoritative. Okay? So that was the 3 points. We have one more point after this, which we'll get to next time. But the idea was the Greek word translated into English isn't as good as the original Greek word. Secondly, apostolic tradition has been preserved for us in the writings of the New Testament and is clearly to us to read it. And then thirdly, that believers are instructed by the New Testament to evaluate the teachings of men up to Scripture. So the point is, the apostles did have the right teaching. They are inspired by the Word of God. So let me quickly pray, and then we can go to our next section. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have given us your Word. It is, we talk about the perspicuity of Scripture. It is clear. It is straightforward. Though some sections may be hard to understand, we still have rest of Scripture to cross-reference it. All these things, Lord, are because you want us to know about you. You want us to worship you. You want us to live by faith and grace in you. And we're so thankful that we actually know that. We are thankful, most of all, that you have done your work on the cross that saved us from our sins, that if we believe in you, that we'd be given over to you in your kingship, and we're part of your family. Lord, we thank you for our church, that we hold sound to the doctrines that were taught by you, and we just look forward to one day being face to face with you to worship you in your glory. We thank you, Lord, in your name. Amen. Amen. Thanks, guys.
Thank you, Jeremiah.
Thank you.
I told you it'd be a fast-paced day.